may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, we're going to be considering together this evening for a few moments. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together tonight. And as we give our attention to God's Word, let us be mindful once again that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let us hear God's own Word, Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So far, the reading of God's own Word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day, we turned our attention to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 4, which has to do with knowing God. And this evening, we learn that God has revealed Himself as a triune God. He is one God. We saw that in question 5 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And He is three persons. We see that in question 6 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And this, then, is the doctrine of the Trinity in its shortest form, one God, three persons. In his Systematic Theology, Joel Beakey writes these words as an introduction to the Trinity. He says, although the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, the basic doctrine may be summarized in a series of short propositions taught in God's Word. There is one God, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons. The Father is the Father of the Son. The Son is the Son of the Father. The Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. Though the full systematic theology of the Trinity contains more than these statements, they show us the simple and core truths of this fundamental church doctrine. And indeed, it is a fundamental doctrine. It's at the very heart and essence of our faith. If you have your songbooks, turn with me a moment to the back of your songbooks, page 851. Page 851, there you'll find the words of the Apostles' Creed, one of the creeds we confess nearly every Lord's Day. And I want to just point your attention there, not to read or recite that creed together, but just to point out something that we oftentimes take for granted or perhaps even miss. If you look there on page 851, you'll see very clearly that the Apostles' Creed is structured after the three persons of the Trinity. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. And I believe in the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And then if you turn over a page to page 852, you'll find there the words of the Nicene Creed, one of the other great creeds of the early church, written in 325 AD. And you'll notice there also the Trinitarian structure of that creed. It kind of pops out at you from the page. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. Again, one God, three persons. And then if you look over to the next page, page 853, the other one of our ecumenical creeds, the Athanasian Creed, this is probably the least familiar creed to us, and yet it's a beautiful creed that spells out the doctrine of the Trinity. Let me read just a little bit of that creed with you there on page 853. We read there, "Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing the essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable. The Son is immeasurable. The Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. The Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings. There is but one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings. There is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty. The Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty, yet there are not three almighty beings, there is but one almighty being. Thus, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. Thus, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet there are not three lords, there is but one Lord. Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, so Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. None in this Trinity is before or after. None is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So in everything, as was said earlier, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. Anyone then who desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity." Well, perhaps when you hear these words read or you read them yourself or you begin thinking upon the doctrine of the Trinity, you are maybe tempted to think that this is a doctrine for theologians and for academics. It's rather easy to think that the doctrine of the Trinity really has very little to do with us or our salvation. In fact, that it has very little to do with the gospel itself. So I want to show you tonight that this is a doctrine that is not simply for theologians and academics, it's for us, everyday Christians. A doctrine that God has revealed to us for our benefit, for our comfort. That it is a doctrine that has everything to do with our salvation, a doctrine that has everything to do with the gospel. And I want to point that out to you tonight as we turn our attention to Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. Where we learn that there would in fact be no gospel without the Trinity. In fact, one author that I read this past week as I was preparing for this sermon said that one of the greatest proofs for the doctrine of the Trinity is that the New Testament authors could hardly explain the gospel without it. And certainly that's the case here in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. So I want to focus our attention tonight on these verses and look specifically with you in these verses at the work of our triune God, the work of the Father in verse 4, the work of the Son in verse 5, the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 6, always mindful that this is the work of one God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we begin there with the work of God the Father in verse 4. Where we read, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time had come, Paul is certainly affirming here God's sovereignty over all of time and history, reminding us that history is His story, that there is a purpose, a goal, and an end in view, and that that purpose, that goal, that end, ultimately is the glory of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But not only is Paul affirming God's sovereignty over all of time and history, he's also describing for us here the unfolding of God's plan in the history of redemption. And the great event in God's unfolding plan in the history of redemption is the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul directs us immediately here in verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. The first thing we learn about God here in verse 4 is that He has a Son. Or to put it another way, the first thing we learn about God here is that He is a Father. And I think that's a very largely significant thing for us to be mindful of. We need to stop and think upon that for just a moment because it has great implications for us. So often, when we think of God, we think of Him first as judge. Maybe, boys and girls, that's the way you grow up, thinking about God, that He is first and foremost a judge, just waiting for you to stray, waiting for you to make a mistake, waiting for you to sin, and then immediately He's going to come with judgment upon you. You see, this conception of God first as a judge has profound implications for the Christian life. If that's the first thing that comes to mind when you think of God, that He's a judge, then you're probably living with a nagging sense that God has something against you. And that He's just waiting to punish you and to condemn you. And then you're probably trying to live in such a way as to earn God's favor, or at least to somehow mitigate His wrath. And the Christian life, I would guess, then to you is probably a rather joyless and a rather burdensome thing. Always running, but never winning the race. Or maybe when you think of God, the first thing that comes to your mind is that God is the Creator, the Sustainer, the Provider. But if that's the first thing that comes to your mind, that too has profound implications for the Christian life. If that's the first thing you think about when you think about God, Him being Creator and Sustainer and Provider, you're probably living with a rather nagging sense that what God gives, He can also take away. And maybe in your more cynical moments, you're thinking, He probably will. And so you're not really enjoying the good gifts that He gives because you're always fearful that what He's given you, He will indeed take away from you. And the Christian life then to you is probably a rather anxious and fearful thing. But if you think of God, first of all, as a Father to you, well, then that changes everything. It changes the way you view the Christian life. It changes the way you live your life. Calvin, I think, was absolutely correct when he said that all true Christian piety begins with the conviction that God is first and foremost a Father to us. His point being that you really cannot even begin to live the Christian life unless you are absolutely convinced that God is first and foremost to you, not a judge, not even Creator, but Father. One who loves you. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it so beautifully in question and answer 26 when it asks, "What do you mean when you say, 'I believe in God the Father Almighty'? And the answer goes something like this, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, and who still upholds them and governs them by His eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ His Son. And it goes on to work that out for us. It says, I trust Him so much that I do not doubt, but joyfully believe that He will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and that He will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this sad world. He's able to do this because He is Almighty God, and He desires to do this because He is a faithful Father. Well, as beautifully as the Catechism puts it there, Paul puts it even more succinctly and more beautifully here in Galatians 4, verse 4, where he simply says, God sent forth His Son. And here Paul is spelling out for us what it means that God is a Father. It means that God is a giver. He gives His own Son. He gives that which is most precious to Him. Always God has been a Father. Always God the Father has rejoiced and delighted in His Son. Always God the Father has loved His Son, and yet He gives the very thing He loves most of all. The Father's work then is the work of sending. It's the work of giving. He sends His Son, whom He loves, because of His love for you and me. And so when Paul signs off on his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter to the Corinthians, with that beautiful Trinitarian benediction, you remember what he says there, the love of God. God the Father is a God who loves. Loves so much that He gives His only begotten Son. Loves so much that He gives that which He loves most of all. We sing of that, don't we? How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Well, Paul then moves on to focus our attention upon the work of the Son. If the work of the Father is that of sending His Son, of giving His Son, of being a Father to us, then we see the work of the Son there in verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And the first thing we learn here about the Son is that He is the Redeemer. It means very simply that He is the one who pays the price. He is the one who purchases. He is the one who buys back. And whom does He purchase? He purchases those who are under the law. Not just those who are under the law in the sense that they were bound to keep the law, but those who are under the law in the sense that they were under the condemnation of the law. And that's you and me. We can't keep the law. We don't keep the law. We break the law every day of our lives. And what do we earn by that? Well, we earn the curse of the law. We earn the condemnation of the law. We earn death. And we cannot make ourselves right with God as much as we might try. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no longer know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. You see, we don't have the resources, you and me, to make ourselves right with God, but the Son of God does. He redeems us by His blood. He redeems us by His righteousness. The work of the Son is the work of redemption, the work of purchasing wretched sinners like you and me, and restoring us to God. And you see the result of that there at the end of verse 5, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, some have made a big deal out of the fact that Paul here speaks about the adoption as sons, and that that's somehow a rather discriminatory statement, leaving out women. That misses Paul's point altogether. Paul's point here in Galatians chapter 4 in saying that we receive the adoption as sons is not to blur all distinction between the sexes, but because in his day it was sons that received the inheritance. And that's what he wants to underscore to us here. We receive the inheritance. We are brought into the family of God. All that our elder brother has, he shares with us. We become heirs of God and joint heirs, co-heirs with Christ. We are brought into the family. Jesus Christ is our elder brother, and His Father is our Father. The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our Father. And all of that, as Paul underscores throughout his letter to the Galatians, all of that is not by our works. It is all a gift of grace. And so again, you think of that way in which Paul signs off in his second letter to the Corinthians with that beautiful Trinitarian benediction. What does he say? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly, as Paul will go on to say here in Galatians, we're to make use of that grace. We're to make use of our status as sons. This means something for us in the Christian life. I think Luther put it most beautifully when he commented on this verse in his commentary on Galatians. He said, "It is very profitable for us to have always before our eyes this sweet and comfortable sentence and such like, which sets out Christ truly and lively, that in our whole life, in all dangers, in the confession of our faith before tyrants, and in the hour of death, we may boldly and with all confidence say, O law, thou hast no power over me. Therefore dost thou accuse and condemn me in vain. For I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom the Father sent into the world to redeem us miserable sinners oppressed with the tyranny of the law. He gave His life. He shed His blood for me. Therefore, feeling thy terrors and threatenings, O law, I plunge my conscience in the wounds, the blood, the death, the resurrection, and the victory of my Savior Christ. Besides Him, I will see nothing and hear nothing." Luther goes on to acknowledge what a struggle that can be for us at times in the Christian life, to be constantly reminded that God is our Father, that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. Luther goes on to write, "This faith is our victory, whereby we overcome the terrors of the law, of sin, of death, and of all evils, and yet not without great conflicts. Because here do the children of God wrestle and sweat indeed. Oftentimes it comes into their minds that Christ will accuse them and plead against them, that He will require an account of their former life, and that He will condemn them. The terror of the law, the fear of death, and such heaviness do often return to hinder our faith, that it cannot apprehend the benefits of Christ with such assurance as it should do." And you understand something of Luther's struggle here. How often we struggle with those very things in our lives as well, don't we? To be convinced that God is a Father to us, that Christ is our Redeemer, and that we have been bought back, that we have been purchased, that the law is powerless to condemn us. But you see, God helps us even in that. Especially in that. And that's where Paul goes with all of this in verse 6, as he now turns our attention from the work of the Father and the work of the Son to focus in especially on the work of the Holy Spirit. Look with me at verse 6. "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." God the Father sent His Son to redeem us. And not only did He send His Son to redeem us, He also sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to take that redemption planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, to take that redemption and apply it to us now. And Paul describes it here in the most beautiful of terms. What is the work of the Spirit as He takes up His dwelling within us? He leads us to cry out, "Abba, Father." And Paul here makes the most beautiful point. He writes this letter in Greek, and yet that word Abba is an Aramaic word, and he leaves it Aramaic here in Galatians 4 and verse 6. Why? Because this is the very word Jesus used when He called out to His Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Paul's point simply is this: so wonderful is the redemption that is yours in Christ Jesus. So close is the communion which you are brought into with God the Father. You can actually address God the Father with the very same words that His own eternal Son addressed Him with there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, Father. The Spirit leads us to cry out to Him, "Abba, Father." And notice that we cry out to Him. This is not some placid, emotionless, benign prayer. Paul says we cry out. In times of great affliction, in times of great temptation, in times of great despair, in times when your sins rise up against you, prevailing day by day, in times when it seems like your guilt will never be gone, in times when it seems like God has left you and perhaps there's no more payment left for your sin and no forgiveness and no acceptance, in those times when it seems like all is lost, it is especially then that the Spirit leads you to cry out, "Abba, Father." The Spirit reminds you and teaches you and impresses upon you again that God is still, even in your darkest of times, a Father to you. A Father who loves you and gave His Son for you. I love what Spurgeon says upon this verse. He says, "When you go to mercy's gate, let me give you a little advice. Do not go and give a gentle tap like a lady." Sorry, women. "Do not give a single knock like a beggar. But take the knocker and rap hard till the very door seems to shake. Rap with all your might and recollect that God loves those who knock hard at mercy's gate." Spurgeon is right. After all, you're knocking on the door of your Father's house. And He loves to let His child come in. In your deepest distress, emotional, physical, mental, spiritual, whatever it may be, go to Him and knock hard at His door and cry out, "Abba, Father." This is the language of relationship. This is family language. This is the language of love. And how fitting it is, because when we think of God as a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, those three persons of the Trinity are in eternal relationship with each other. And that's the relationship into which we are brought. Not that we become God, but that we are brought into the closest of fellowship and communion with Him. Commentators have pointed out the beauty of these three verses here in the midst of Galatians chapter 4. The beauty of these verses as it describes God's coming down to us from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. But then also that wonderful ascent that has been given to us through the Spirit to the Son, to the Father. The Father enjoys eternal fellowship with the Son through the Spirit. And now we are brought into that fellowship with the Father in the Son through the Spirit. And so we rejoice in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in the love of God the Father. And as Paul puts it when he signs off in his letter to the Corinthians in that beautiful Trinitarian benediction, do you remember? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Not just the fellowship we have with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, but the fellowship that we have with our triune God. And so I hope, as we've looked at these verses tonight, you can see that indeed this doctrine of the Trinity, though in many ways far beyond our understanding, and though it is a doctrine on which academics and theologians have written so much, it is a doctrine that is for us everyday Christians. And it has much to do with us in our Christian life, to know that we belong to a Father who loves us, that we belong to a Son who has redeemed us, that we belong to a Holy Spirit that dwells within us and brings us into fellowship with the triune God, and that this work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not the work of three different gods working at odds with one another, but that this is the work of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, all united together for the great work of your salvation and mine. And so, in his book, Joel Beakey writes this: the gospel is essentially Trinitarian. Every member of the Trinity performs an indispensable function in our salvation. Without God the Father, there would be no one to send the Son and Spirit into the world, to accept the Son's sacrifice, or to hear the Spirit-wrought prayers of the redeemed. Without the obedience and suffering of God the Son, no one could escape God's curse or enjoy God's blessing in the Spirit. Without the renewing work and indwelling presence of God the Spirit, no one would benefit from Christ's redemptive work or have any assurance of being reconciled to God as His child. Apart from the divine Spirit, God could not dwell within the hearts of the redeemed to relate them to the Father and the Son. Without the Trinity, the gospel disappears. You see, the gospel is indeed bound up with the Trinity, and the Trinity with the gospel. And as I pointed out to you already tonight, that's the beautiful truth with which Paul concludes his letter to the Corinthians: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's the benediction with which Paul ends. That's the good word with which Paul concludes. That's the gospel with which Paul leaves us. The gospel of our triune God. One God in three persons. He's revealed Himself as such for your comfort and for mine. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for Your Word, and so thankful that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word as one God in three persons. Father, help us to live each day in the knowledge that we belong to You, that You have loved us with an everlasting love, that Your Son has laid down His life for us and has accomplished and secured our redemption, that He has paid the price and has paid it in full, and that the Spirit dwells within us. We pray that You would keep us in step with the Spirit, and that more and more we might sense and experience and follow the Spirit's leading, crying out to You, Abba, Father, through the merits of Your Son. And so as we think